Hello and welcome. We are Restoration Church in beautiful Prescott, Arizona. Thank you for joining us. My name is Nate Huss, and I am stoked you are tuning in to our teaching of the week. If you are new, so glad you found us. If you haven't already and would like to learn a little bit more about us, jump over to restorationaz.org. All right, let's grab our Bibles and dive into this week's teaching.
We're going to dive into 1 Peter chapter 3 in just a moment. Really quick, one announcement is 6 weeks of summer is coming up quickly, which means we will no longer be meeting indoors. We'll be outdoors for, is that even something you say? Outside for 6 weeks doing one gathering all together, which is a lot of fun. But to prepare for that, this upcoming Saturday at 8 a.m., we're going to be doing a little work day from 8 till 12 to get ready. We have some landscaping to do, some projects, and we would love your help because enough bodies and we can get everything prepped really quickly to really have this amazing opportunity to worship outside in our downtown. That's really unique. It's a privilege as a church because of our location we have and we're looking forward to. So you can sign up for that in the lobby by the wall. There's a sign up. We'd love to have you join us. If you don't sign up, you can still show up. So this is Ed. Many of you have met Ed or have been here when Ed has taught before. Ed is a good friend and also a mentor, one of the most humble people I have ever met. Up here somewhere, he's got his Greek and Hebrew that he'll read the scriptures in. I was thinking about this. I read the Bible. Ed wrote the Bible. And maybe to be more specific, he translated it, but he was the general editor on the translation of the scriptures that we use. And honestly, it's pretty miraculous and humbling and just an unbelievable opportunity for me especially, but for us as a church to have Ed not only attend and participate with us as we follow Jesus, but also be willing to spend time like he's going to today, walking through this teaching. And so Ed and I will kind of co-teach. We've met over the past few weeks. We've studied separately, a little bit together. I don't know where this will go. It's kind of like we've written two different sermons of sorts. But that's the beauty of it, getting to walk alongside Ed. And my hope is that through this, you'll get to see some of his process. I'm sure he'll share plenty of wisdom that we'll find helpful as we explore the scriptures together. Last week, Andrew walked us through really kind of some relational dynamics. And if you're human, you know there's plenty of conflict in relationships. And for Christians, that's no different. Andrew walked through relationships and marriage between a husband and a spouse, between an employee or employer or master and servants and all kinds of different things, government relationships between Christians and Christians and Christians and non-Christians. And so much of that has to do with humility, with submission, with having a heart to love and serve. A big part of it, though, is also simply being prepared, not having your head in the sand, recognizing what is likely to come and being prepared with realistic expectations. And so today, Peter continues that theme of being prepared, of having realistic expectations. This time, it's kind of connected to relationships, but with some specifics. So specifically, being prepared to suffer and being prepared to defend our faith. And we'll talk about the specifics of preparation for those two things in just a moment. As I was contemplating it, though, it made me think of kind of a fake story of two different fathers. One father loves his children and wants what's best for them, but has the wisdom to see some of the future. And so that father talks to his children about potential hard times that will be coming. Not that they're guaranteed, but it's quite possible. And he talks to them about what to do when that happens and not to be surprised when that happens and that he'll be there with them and he'll get them through it and then one day he'll make all things right at some point. And then there's another father that loves his children but doesn't prepare them for the possibility of hard times, of brokenness. And then when those hard times hit, there's two different realities. The children who weren't prepared lose trust in their father because he didn't have the wisdom to see what was coming. the children whose father prepared them, their trust only grew, even through the hard times, because he prepared them for what was to come, and he walked with them through it. And what we see here in 1 Peter is that the Father loves us enough, cares enough, to let us know what's going to happen, that there's likely to be hard times, and that we will not be left alone, but that he's with us to the very, very end of the age. Ed, will you go ahead and read our passage? It's 1 Peter 3, 13 through 4, 6, and we'll read it, and then we'll spend some time discussing.
Beginning at verse 13, "And who will harm you if you are deeply committed to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be disturbed. But honor the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. However, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear, so that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God after being put to death in the fleshly realm, but made alive in the spiritual realm." Now, we are going to stop for a second just to tell you, to warn you that your Bible might be a little different on this verse. And one of the reasons why he picked me for this is because this is the most difficult verse probably in the New Testament.
I will say, actually, I didn't know that. I'm not that smart. I'm just really lucky. So it lined up well to have you here today.
Well, just to make you aware of where we're going, in many churches, they would recite the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles. It was written in the second century. And then in the fifth century, somebody added that Christ went to hell. And that became one of the normal understandings of what we're going to show you in this passage. Now, in that state, he, that is Christ, also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. Now, the difficulty is, who's making the proclamation? Where is it being done? And what is the proclamation? Who in the past were disobedient, that is, the spirits in prison were disobedient, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared? In it, a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but a pledge of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that he has gone into heaven, he is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, equip yourselves also with the same resolve. Because the one who has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. For there has already been enough time spent in doing what is the pagans choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. So they are surprised that you don't plunge with them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged by men in the fleshly realm, they might live by God in the spiritual realm. Are we going to get all this done today?
It's a good question.
A good question. Okay, let's start at verse 13. Who will harm you if you are deeply committed to what is good? There are a number of passages that you read the Bible. Paul says, everything works together for good. All things work together for good. And then he goes on in that same passage and talks about, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. You know, people do get harmed, but what we have to understand is nothing is going to really harm you eternally in God's will if you're a Christian. So you got to remember when we read this passage, the Apostle Peter, before he became the Apostle Peter in his final state, you remember he was so afraid that he denied Jesus three times in one night. You wonder, well, how in the world did he change so much? When you read what happened the night that Jesus was taken, and then you realize that in just a couple of days, Peter has denied the Lord, and he's gone back to fishing. And the Lord says, feed my sheep. Well, Peter had the forgiveness from the Lord himself, but he also had something else. He had the Holy Spirit come upon him in a new and different way. But even if you suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. And you might not say, how in the world can you be blessed? Well, notice like right here, right above it, if you want to love life and see good days, you know, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit and so on. Do not fear what they fear or be disturbed. Now, Peter, of course, had been terribly afraid.
Yeah, it's interesting, too. You just brought this up this morning.
Right.
We hadn't talked about the Peter piece, but Peter, the reason Peter denied Jesus, at least in part, if not in whole, was a fear of suffering.
And probably the fear of death.
Sure.
In other words, now, since he saw Jesus in the resurrection,
that changed
that has taken the fear of death.
It repositioned the fear of death.
You know, none of us are in a big hurry to die. in the ultimate sense, absent from the body is present with the Lord.
Yeah, I was reading Tozer talk about this, and this word harm, I think, is really, really insightful. And he talked about to harm something is like to take gold and turn it into silver, to devalue it. And we cannot be devalued because of who we are in Christ. Or it would be to make less of something, to take the quantity down in number, to subtract it. That would be to harm it. And like Ed said, from an eternal perspective, we can face different varieties of suffering. In fact, it says we will, including physical suffering. But the reality is that Satan can't, sin can't, your neighbor can't, your parents can't, nobody can take away who Christ has claimed for us to be, which really is a central theme here in 1 Peter, that no matter what happens, you are who God says you are. And so we look at suffering with this perspective of what might happen in the temporary moment, but then we look to the future and go, nobody can devalue who you are. No one can change your identity, and nobody can take away the future that you have. No matter what happens, no matter who it is, this is what Peter's saying. Who is it that can harm you? There isn't one because of Christ.
Verse 15, he says, but honor the Messiah, honor Christ, as Lord in your hearts. I never really thought about this verse before this passage. You notice honoring the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. The English word Lord is a little different. Are we probably?
You're good. Keep going.
Okay. The word Lord look above, if you've got a Bible with you, in verse 12, it says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. Now, bear with this a minute on this. The Old Testament name for God that we sometimes talk about here is Yahweh. So like when you sing Hallelujah, Yah, Yah is the shortened form of God's name. Hallel is the Hebrew word to praise. So Hallelujah is praise Jehovah. Now, because of the Jews and because of, I guess, a long history, most Bibles do not have the name of God in the Bible. Yahweh is his name. It occurs in the Bible 6,000 times. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but by the time the New Testament was written, most people were using a Greek Bible. Jesus probably read a Hebrew Bible and a Greek Bible. In the translation of Yahweh in the Greek Bible is the word kurios, Lord. For example, let's go back to when Jesus comes and meets with the apostles in his resurrection. And he talks to Thomas. And he says to Thomas, okay, Thomas, go ahead, stick your finger in here. And Thomas falls down and says, my Lord and my God. Now, it's hard for us to realize, he's making a confession that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. He is Kurios, he is Yahweh, and he is, of course, the king, and he is, but he is God. So we as Christians believe that Jesus is God. Now, we realize if you're trying to be a little difficult, you could say, if you're next to Thomas and say, Thomas, now wait a second, do you believe that you're a Christian, and you said that Jesus is God, and that he prays to the Father who is God, and the Spirit is God. How do you explain that? I don't know that Thomas could have done a very good job. It took the church about 300 years to figure it out. But anyway, we go on in verse 15. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The good question is, what is the hope? I think Christians have a future. That's the best phrase. Christians believe that there's going to be a second coming. Christians believe that Jesus is coming back. Christians believe, as this passage ends, that there's a person who's going to judge the living and the dead. Christians believe that there's going to be a kingdom, that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth that dwells where we dwell in righteousness. So who is the person who's going to ask us for the reason? I suppose it could be your next door neighbor. We're going to find out that Peter is talking about two kinds of persecution, at least. There was religious persecution, and then there is going to be governmental persecution. When you read the book of Acts, you find out that right after the resurrection of Jesus, you have the start of the struggle between Jewish people and people who became known as Hebrew Christians. in the seventh chapter of the book of Acts, Stephen is the first Christian martyr. He is taken out and stoned. Then right a couple chapters later, the brother of John, the writer of the fourth gospel, he is killed with a sword by Herod's rule. And then the next section of the pastors, Peter is thrown into prison, and because the Jews are pleased with the killing of John, they were going to kill Peter. And you remember Peter is rescued by an angel. And he was supposed to be killed the next day. Then persecution starts in the church of Jerusalem, and people are scattered. Paul is converted. He becomes a Christian, and he goes to a place called Lystra, and he speaks, and some Jews turn the crowd against him, and he is stoned and laying in the ground as for dead, and they drag him out of the city as like a dead dog. James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, and just a couple years later, he is killed. So the first persecutions were always Jewish motivated. Then we come across, of course, what will eventually take place after Nero. So you had a comment about Nero.
Yeah, it gave me a little history lesson this week on the Roman emperors, which really provides, I think, helpful context to this word apologetic, or always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that you have. And it's tied into this language here in 15 that Ed just talked about. But honor the Messiah as Lord. If you remember last week, Andrew talked about honoring everybody and honoring the emperor, but we don't honor everybody or the emperor as Lord. And this honoring of these different people is going to all connect when we look at the context of the emperors. I know everybody's like deeply ecstatic about our candidates. When we get to November, everyone's just thrilled. I've yet to meet anybody that's not really, really excited. But I was processing.
Who are you going to vote for?
Yeah, that's a great question, Ed. That's a great question. Haven't figured that one out yet. I'll let you know. But I think they had it worse. I mean, Ed let me know that Nero killed his mom. Then eventually he lights half of Rome on fire and he blames the Christians. So here's where some suffering starts for them. And then was it before Nero that we had Caligula? Is that how you say it?
Caligula was about 20 years before.
Okay. And Ed let me know that he wanted to make his horse his consul. So at least we don't have anybody that's trying to put a horse on the cabinet yet.
But we do have some donkeys up there, don't we?
Oh yeah, that's true. And the way things are going culturally, who knows where we'll get in a few years when we get there. All of a sudden, though, the Christians here in Rome actually need to defend Christianity for four specific reasons that they were being accused of four specific things. One was they did not believe in the gods, the culture, the economy, finances, family systems. Everything in this day was centered around how the gods were. And Christians did not believe in the gods. They only believed in one God. And so they were kind of persecuted religiously for that. Tied into that goes to the emperor piece, that the emperor was considered to be a deity, and so Christians did not worship the emperor as deity. So worst case scenario, they're traitors. Best case scenario, they're citizens that are opposing the government, and that comes with substantial consequences. Then we get to perhaps the craziest part is that we will take communion here in a little bit, and we will remember the body and blood of Christ, and we'll consume it, and we will then leave here, as I always say, and we'll say later, not from the church, but as the church, with Christ alive and well within us. And they were considered cannibals as a result of communion and the Lord's Supper. And so all of a sudden, you look contextually, and you go, they had a lot of pretty outlandish things to defend the faith against. And so I started the process that this week and to consider what are the areas in our culture most of us, I hope and pray and believe, are not going to get stoned. But what are the things that we have to defend against? Defend our faith against. And really what it comes down to, I think, is perceptions about Christianity that are often wrong, but are often rooted in some truth. I am always laughing at my children's choice in music. I've shared this before, but like one daughter right now is very into Justin Timberlake, so that's questionable. I gotta shift that. My son loves Run DMC, also questionable. And then my daughter right now just is all into Taylor Swift. She has this new album, and it's like this kind of funny little controversy in the Christian Twitter world because of her lyrics, which I think is kind of funny. But there is this line in a song where she says something like, "I'm tired of Sarahs and Hannahs clutching their pearls in their Sunday best." And then she continues to say something about the creeps who bring the most judgment. And you go like, that's what people think of us. Like, there's probably no bigger star at the moment than Taylor Swift. And she is portraying something about the church that is unfortunately rooted in truth. It's not holistically true by any means. It's not who we are in Christ. But there is a portion of that, perhaps a substantial portion, that she is right about. So actually what I think we should do is have ears to hear, as Jesus encourages us, not to only hear what Jesus is saying, but to hear what the church is saying and to adapt to bring the truth about who our Christ is and how we're meant to live, which kind of brings us to the next point here in verse 2. In order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires or as slaves to sin, it says, but for God's will. For there has already been enough time spent in doing what the pagans choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. So they are surprised that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of wild living. By the way, all of those, that list is not like a random list. That's like together. That was a package deal tied into religion. They're not talking about happy hour and casual sex. This is all built in together and completely inhibited, unrestrained chaos. And he's saying, we've seen enough of that. Because at the end of the day, people that are living to that degree of, as the scriptures say, wildness, what's happening there? You're either working really hard to escape something, or you're pursuing some type of pleasure, some type of meaning, some type of feeling that you can't get in the normal of life because the normal of life is not enough or it's too painful. And what Peter's actually saying here is people can go do that, but part of defending against what is said, partially in truth about Christianity, is actually living a life that adds up. If we claim we have contentment in Christ, if we claim we have joy, if we claim we have a peace that surpasses all understanding, do we live lives that look like it? When the hardships of life happen, and they do, how do we handle it? Do we handle it as if we have the Almighty God of the universe with us? Or do we handle it like we're clueless and we don't know what to do next and we're shocked and surprised and devastated? And that's not to take away from real pain. There's real pain, and that's not the way it's meant to be. But he's said he'll fix it. He said he's faithful, and it might not be in our timing, but he will always show up. So I think it's worth pondering. What are the things you hear people say? Do you have ears to hear? Do we defend the faith? And part of that's reasoning, part of that's logic, part of it's understanding the scriptures and our God. Part of it's also going, how has Christianity been misrepresented, and how do we represent it well?
We're not going to get all the way through this, but I got to do one thing. We're talking about suffering, and we're also going to talk about triumph. Jesus is known to Christians as the suffering Savior. Now, that goes back really to the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, there's a series of four poems, and you run across this in the book of Isaiah, where the major poem is in Isaiah chapter 53. Let me read you just a few words about this suffering servant. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone that people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains. We, in turn, regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like sheep silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? He was cut off from the land of the living and struck down because of my people's rebellion. Side point, in the Jewish reading of the Old Testament, every 3 years they read through the whole Bible, the Old Testament. They stopped reading this passage because this passage is so clear that this is talking about the person could only be Jesus. And when we come back to our passage, this verse that is one of the more difficult verses, Christ went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. After Christ was on the cross, if you read in Colossians chapter 2, he despoiled the principalities and powers. We often talk about Christ, he suffers as the person for our sins and makes atonement for us. And that's one of the aspects of the death of Christ. But there's another aspect of the death of Christ, that Christ is winning a victory over the principalities and powers. It's the defeat of Satan. And the verse that is translated in some passages is that he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, and people thought that Jesus went down and emptied hell. That's not what the passage is talking about, in my view. In my view, he makes a proclamation in his resurrection as he ascends into heaven, and he is making the announcement of the judgment of the spirits in prison. The spirits are fallen angels. If you want more on this, if you have a Bible, you might take a look down in the footnotes, if you've got a Bible that has footnotes, and take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and you also might want to look at Jude chapter, there's no chapter, there's only one, Jude 6. Okay, we could go on for a lot more, but we're not going to get finished a lot. But let's go back to apologetics. we live in an interesting world. We've had some pretty good apologists. Most of you know about C.S. Lewis. Almost everything that he wrote has a nice apologetic theme. If you've never read any of C.S. Lewis, you need to start reading. Even his children's stories have the Narnia Chronicles. You should read to your children, and there's an apologetic theme. Just a couple of other things that you might want to read for apologetic side. There was a man called T.S. Eliot, as some of you know, who won the Nobel Prize for Literature, and he became a Christian. And one of the jobs he had, he worked for a publishing company. And somebody submitted a book to be published, and it was Who Moved the Stone? T.S. Eliot sent that book out to a lot of different people because he felt it was such a good book about the resurrection. And some of you know about, you've probably seen the movie, Ben-Hur. Do you know who wrote the book? His name was Lew Wallace. Do you know where he was from? He was the territorial governor of New Mexico. And he became a Christian as he wrote the book. He wrote the book because he was trying to make fun of Christians. So there's a lot of good things to help you grow in your faith. And obviously, the inner battle, he says, like in chapter 4, verse 1, equip yourselves with the same resolve that Jesus has. After he suffered in the flesh, he was finished with the realm of sin. And we are to be finished with the realm of sin as well.
Yeah. I love that. Equip yourselves with the same resolve as Christ. And I think maybe if there's one potential takeaway for you, I would consider this. There's so many things that have the potential to, or maybe people or spirits, influences that want to change how we view God. And what's pretty remarkable in this, with what I just read in Isaiah, is that the suffering Jesus went through never changed his view of the Father. And so if we're not prepared for suffering, your view of the Father will change, and it will change very negatively. On the other hand, if we expect it, then when we do go through things that are hard, we don't go, oh, Yahweh God, like one of the Roman gods, is punishing me. What do I need to do less of? What do I need to do more of? And instead we step back and go, no, this is part of life in a sinful world. This doesn't mean I'm being punished. Maybe there's discipline for sin, which is out of love to help us. But my encouragement would be, don't let Satan whisper lies that causes suffering to change how you view God. Step back and recognize, no, he told me this would happen. So I'm not surprised. Doesn't mean I enjoy it. It doesn't mean I want it. But I know that he's with me. And that can lead to that defense, that can lead to the hope that we have in Christ. You want to pray for us to close?
Yeah, as we close, let me read you one verse from the book of Hebrews. People who were struggling, it comes to a close at the end of his book in chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Father, as we bow in prayer before you, we are thankful for the promises that you made to Abraham, to David, and to Jesus, who is the son of David, and your son. And we're thankful for the promises of a new heaven and a new earth. We're promised that Satan has been defeated, our sin has been covered, and there's going to be a new future. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for tuning in to our teaching of the week. We are so grateful to partner with you in sharing the love of Jesus in a world that really deeply longs for it. And whether you're new here, seeking more information, looking for a church community, or considering financial partnership, go ahead and visit restorationaz.org for more details. Okay, let's continue making a difference together. So, how do we do that? By remembering Jesus is the only one who is trustworthy always, no matter the moment. So press on as we continue to practice the way of Jesus.